Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the man. Those were the words of Nathan to David after he had transgressed God's law and broken God's commandments. It was through the words of the prophet Nathan that King David was brought under conviction of sin. And you remember David's first words in response to Nathan's words. David's first words were these: "I have sinned against the Lord." It was after this event that David penned the words of Psalm 51, this profound psalm of confession. You see that even in the title of Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And you notice the way David begins this psalm of confession, verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Here is David, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and yet brought under conviction of sin, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. He's transgressed the law of God. He's broken God's commandments. He knows he's guilty. In fact, if you remember the story, he has confessed his own guilt. And he's confessed not only his own guilt, but he's confessed his own punishment, the punishment of which he is very much deserving. Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. You remember the story Nathan the prophet told, and how swift David was to pronounce the judgment upon the offender, even swearing an oath to the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And now he realizes that he is the man. What is he to do? To whom can he go? He has longed to rid his soul of that one dark blot. He's been tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without. He is poor. He is wretched. He is blind. To whom can he go? Would God welcome him? An adulterer? Would God pardon him? A murderer? Would God cleanse him? A deceiver? Would God relieve him? A sinner. David knows he has but one plea, and that plea is not based in any way upon who he is, but that plea is based entirely upon who God is. And so he throws himself upon the steadfast love of God. He casts himself upon the multitude of God's tender mercies. He cries out at the beginning of this psalm, "Love me still, O God. Don't give up on me. Love me still, even though I have not loved you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love me still, even though I have not loved my neighbor as myself." He appeals to the steadfast love of God and says, "O Lord, let your love reach me even here, especially here, as I am under conviction of my sin, and there's nothing I can do to make myself right with you." He appeals to God's tender mercies, asking him to blot out all of his transgressions. Here is the longing of David's heart before the law of God. He feels dirty. He feels filthy. He feels stained and defiled. He feels something of the law's loud thunder and the heat of Mount Sinai's flame. He knows that before the commandments of God, he is guilty. He wants to be washed. He wants to be cleansed. And you notice the reason why. It's not that he wants to be cleansed in order to be delivered from the consequences of his sin, but because he wants the right relationship with God once again. It's not the consequences of his sin with which he is primarily concerned, as great as those consequences were. It is his relationship with God with which he is primarily concerned. He sees his sin in its relationship to God. He sees who he is in relationship to God. You notice verses 3 and 4, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In the opening verses of the psalm, David has appealed to the character of God. God is a merciful God. God is steadfast in his love. God's tender mercies are abundant. Now in these verses, David is confessing what he is, what his character is, especially in contrast to this merciful and loving God. And what David says of himself is this: I am a transgressor. I am a sinner. I am evil. And I deserve the just judgment of God. And it's striking here, isn't it, that David doesn't do what we so often do. He doesn't blame others for his sin. He could have done that, you know. Well, it's really Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been bathing like she was where she was. He could have blamed her. He doesn't do that. He could have made excuses. It's the rigors of leadership. I've been weighed down, far too many responsibilities. And it was simply a moment of weakness. He doesn't do that. He could have appealed to the good that he'd already done. I killed Goliath. I stood up when nobody else would. I fought the Lord's battles. I've slain thousands and thousands. Look how much I've suffered for you, Lord. Look at all I've done to prosper your people. But he doesn't do that either. He doesn't do any of these things. He's beyond all of this. He simply says, Lord, you are good. You are gracious. You are loving. You are merciful. And I've sinned against you. I've sinned against your law. I've sinned against your grace. I've sinned against you. You've done everything to bring me into a right relationship with you, and I've done everything to break that relationship. And here's the great question, of course. Why would David do this? He had everything. God had blessed him so abundantly. It was as though everything in his life to this point, everything he touched, turned to gold. In fact, you remember, even as he is being confronted by the prophet Nathan, how Nathan, speaking God's word, reminds David of all that God has done for him. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, Nathan speaks the word of the Lord to David after he says those words, "You are the man." The very next words Nathan says is this: "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." David has sinned, you see, not only against the law of God, but he sinned against God's grace. And it's one thing to sin against law. It's another to sin against someone who loves you. And this is what David has done. And it's the great question, isn't it? Why would David do this? Why would he sin against the God who has shown him such steadfast love? But then that's the question for every one of us. Why would you sin against such a God? Why would I? Why would any of us? Well, David gives the answer, doesn't he? Verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." David confesses here the reason for his sin, not as an excuse, but because he is laying himself open and bare before God, not just the sins he's committed, but the very spring from which those sins have come, his own nature. David confesses here that his problem was not simply his actions. His problem goes so much deeper than that. His problem is his very nature, and that's our problem too. The sins of adultery and murder were but the fruit of a rotten root. His very nature is corrupt. And so it is with us. Every sin we commit comes from the sinful nature that is ours. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. And David is speaking here in verse 5, especially of what has come to be known as original sin. And our Belgic Confession speaks of that. In Article 15, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. Original sin is not simply a reference to Adam's first sin in the garden, but to the guilt and the corruption brought upon the human race because of his sin. There was an old statement that went something like this: "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's guilt is our guilt. He's our representative, our federal head. We were in Adam when he sinned. You can read Romans 5. It's the basis of all that Paul is laying out for us there. And because Adam's original sin is extended to all mankind, you see the results. Our whole nature is corrupt. We have a disease. We are infected. We have a rotten root. As our confession puts it, sin issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. It's noteworthy language, isn't it, when you compare the nature of God in Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. Remember what it said at the end of that article, that God is good and what? The overflowing fountain of all good. And in contrast to God, who is good and the overflowing fountain of all good, here is our nature. It is sinful. And from that sinful spring comes forth a fountain of all kinds of wickedness and sin and evil. As Paul will put it in Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our guilt is far greater than the committing of actual sins. Our very nature itself is sinful, and In verse 6, David is reflecting upon that our nature is contrary to that which God requires and desires. No minor surgery will do. We need radical surgery. We need new birth. We need new life. We need birth from above. We need God to take away our hearts of stone and to grant us hearts of flesh. We need God to breathe new life into us, as it were. We need God to do what we never can. And this is why David is casting himself upon God and upon his steadfast love and upon the multitude of his tender mercies. And it leads him to cry out to God, to plead with God for purging. Look at verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David asks here to be purged with hyssop. It's a remarkable prayer coming from the king. There's an Old Testament background to David's plea here, and it has to do with one of the greatest and most feared diseases of the Old Testament, the disease of leprosy. In the Old Testament, it was the leper that needed to be purged with hyssop. It's a dreadful disease. It ate at one's skin and at the extremities of one's skin, one's nose and fingers and toes, and the tissue would die and rot, causing great and severe disfigurement. A leper was considered unclean. They were cast out of the city. And everywhere they went, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And this is what David is saying of himself. "I'm the king of Israel, but I'm like a leper." And if a leper was healed, he would need to be purged with hyssop. This is what David is saying he needs. "I am unclean. I deserve to be cast out. I need to be healed and purged. I need to be washed. Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. You've brought me under conviction of sin. It's like my bones have been broken, and I long for them again to rejoice, to be made whole." And this is the only thing that can bring it. "You hide your face for my sins, and you blot out all my iniquities." You see, David doesn't simply want to be brought into a neutral state before God. He's praying for even more than that. Look at verses 10 and following. Here David prays for the creation of a new heart, for the renewal of a steadfast spirit. He prays for the presence of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He prays for the restoration of the joy of God's salvation. He prays to be upheld by God's generous spirit. He prays to be used of God for the good of others. Did you note that in verse 13? "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Dear friends, this is such an important point, and a point I think we must not miss. Because oftentimes we find ourselves listening to the lies of the devil, don't we? We forget that God is a God who restores. And sometimes we think that because we have sinned, we are of no use. That we are somehow damaged goods, and what use can we ever be to anyone? And it's easy for us to become paralyzed with guilt and with shame. But here David reminds us that such is the steadfast love and tender mercy of God. He uses even our sin to accomplish his purposes. Think about it for a moment. Had David not committed adultery and murder, we wouldn't have Psalm 51. And we would be greatly impoverished. How often in times of our own sin and our own guilt, we turn to Psalm 51 and we take these words upon our lips. Can you imagine the Bible with no Psalm 51? Here is God using David's sin ultimately for our good. And it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign even over our failures, even over our poor decisions, even over our sins, and he uses them for good. Now, that doesn't give us license to sin, but it does give us hope in the steadfast love of our God, who doesn't give us up. We do need to be clear on it. It doesn't give us license to sin. When we do sin, the way becomes so much more difficult for us than if we had not sinned. And we were reminded of that last week in Austin's sermon on Deuteronomy, as we were reminded that that 11-day journey from Egypt to the Promised Land turned into a 40-year journey because of their sin. The way that much more difficult, a way that now became littered with graves and with death. Sin always makes things harder. You take the time and you read through the life of David, and you see how everything in David's life up until this great sin, everything was going so very, very well for David. As I said, it was like everything he touched turned to gold. And it's a turning point in David's life. After this, nothing will come easy again. He is forgiven, to be sure. But the way becomes so much more difficult. And David alludes to that, I think, here in Psalm 51, especially in verse 14. Where he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." And it's a striking statement as you're reading through Psalm 51, because already by verse 14, you've been given the impression that David has been blessed with a sense of forgiveness. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Uphold my spirit." There is confidence here in the tender mercies of God. There is comfort here in the steadfast love of God. And yet, we come now to verse 14, and again, David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." He's reminded of his guilt again. And here, too, I think, is something that is most instructive for us. How often, after we have confessed our sins and been assured of the forgiveness of our sins and have even rejoiced in that forgiveness, how often yet do those feelings of guilt come back again to haunt us, to trouble us? Guilt over sins committed weeks ago, months ago, years ago, even decades ago. This is what David is experiencing here. And it's something, I think, that is not unknown to the saints of God. I think of the Apostle Paul. Oh, he was there and giving approval at the death of Stephen, the first martyr. That guilt, though it was forgiven, was something that remained in Paul's mind. I'm convinced that was part of what was in his mind as he wrote those words to Timothy near the end of his life. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he didn't stop there. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knew what he had done. Some have even argued that this is what was in Paul's mind in his letter to the Corinthians, where he speaks of that thorn in his flesh, that messenger of Satan that tormented him, that buffeted him, and how he asked God to be relieved from that thorn. And there are many who have argued that that thorn was a reference to some physical malady, perhaps trouble with his eyesight or something else. But there are others who have argued and I think make a compelling case that perhaps the thorn in Paul's flesh was the remembrance of his part in the murder of Stephen. And he pleaded with God to remove that sense of guilt. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. I think of an elderly man from our church who died a number of years ago, and in my visits with him, I would oftentimes think he was a pillar of faith. He was a man who walked very closely with the Lord, and yet so often in those last years of his life, he would say, it's the sins of my youth that trouble me. And it was in the final hours of his life that really he came to a great and complete peace with God and in the forgiveness that was his because of what Christ had done. And it raises the question, doesn't it, for David, for Paul, for this gentleman, for every one of us, why does God leave us to struggle with the guilt of our sin? And I think the reason, very simply, is this: it's that which we've already alluded to from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. God's answer to us as we struggle with our guilt is this: my grace is sufficient for you. He leaves the struggle with guilt, I think, sometimes that we would flee to him again and again, that we would flee especially to Christ, that we would look to him as a sufficient Savior, because our default position still, when we sin and when we are reminded of our guilt, our default position still is not to turn to the gospel, but to turn back to the law. Not to turn to Calvary, but to turn to Sinai. Somehow we think again, we need to make ourselves right with God, that the good we do has to outweigh the evil that we do, and then we can have peace with God. And God would remind us over and over again that it's his grace that is sufficient, and that it is Christ whom we need. And David alludes to that, I think, in verses 14 through 17, albeit in shadow form. This is before the coming of Christ. But listen to what he says: deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. You see, David's doing the very thing Paul does. He's reminded of his guilt, and where does he bring it? He brings it to the God of his salvation. And as he brings it to the God of his salvation, what's the response? My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, not of my own, but of yours. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, dear friends, we need to be fixed upon the mount. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary, upon the mount of God's redeeming love. We need to be surveying the wondrous cross, We need to look at the cross of Christ to be reminded, in my place condemned, he stood. Striking, isn't it, that while Nathan spoke the word of the Lord to David and said, "You are the man," very similar words were spoken of Jesus when he stood before Pontius Pilate, who said, "Behold, the man." Bearing your sin and mine, and making a complete work of it, taking it all to the cross, and shedding his blood for the washing away of our sins, standing condemned that we might forever be accepted in him. And our confession reminds us of that in such beautiful words. It speaks there about this original sin, and yet it says, "It is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation. But by his grace and mercy is forgiven them, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death." And then it ends with these words, "Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation." You notice there the mention of the Pelagians, and we could say a lot about it, but suffice it to say this, that the Pelagians had a very high view of man. They taught that the only way we really begin to sin is that we learn sin. We learn it by way of imitation. We're not born with a sinful nature, but we see our parents sin, and we see others around us sin, and so we simply behave like them. Over against this, the confession reminds us, no, it is far more serious than that. Our very nature itself is sinful. We're sinful already in our mother's womb, perhaps not with so many actual sins, but our nature itself is sinful and worthy of condemnation. The Pelagians had a high view of man, and it resulted in a low view of God. Dear friends, let us have a low view of ourselves and our sin. And let us have a high view of God in his grace. Because you see, it's only when we begin to see something of the depths of our depravity that we truly begin to see something of the heights of God's grace. And that leads us to sing of the triumphs of his grace, and to sing praises to our King, as David puts it here at the end of this psalm: "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." I love the way one commentator put it, who wrote many years ago, "The penitent," speaking here of David, "cannot conclude without embracing the whole church in his fervent prayer. He supplicates mercy for his beloved Zion and protection from all her foes. Safe in the loving kindness of her God, her altars will blaze. The victims will die in countless numbers. The blood will flow in constant stream. But it will not be a mere superabundance of outward rites. In all, Christ is seen. Christ is magnified. Christ is honored. Christ is all." And when Christ is all, he truly is all. For dear friends, this is what God has done in his grace. To all who call upon him, he takes us And he severs us from the rotten root that is ours by nature. And he grafts us into Christ, to a good root. And the life of Christ begins to flow in us and through us. We have been joined to a good tree. And we begin to bear good fruit. Psalm 51 is an example of that. This is the fruit of what God has done, grafting David into Christ. And speaking of fruit, consider in closing the fruit that would come from David. He and Bathsheba would have another son. His name was Solomon. Do you remember the name that he was given? He was given the name Jedidiah, which literally means loved of the Lord. God didn't give David up. He loved him still. And he gave him another son. And it was through that son and through that union that David's greater son would come, even Jesus Christ himself. And is it not a remarkable thing that while the Lord required from David that first son born to him in Bathsheba, he willingly gave his own son for sinners like David, like me, like you. So that when we, by God's grace, repent of our sin and believe on him, we may hear those words which David heard. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Beloved, this is God's word to you. In Christ Jesus, he has put away your sin. Praise be to God for the glories and the riches of his grace. Amen.